Let's turn to Isaiah 55. I'm preaching today on verses 8 through 13, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter to set this in its context. Please listen as I read God's Word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The Lord has promised to do something extraordinary. The Lord has promised to forgive your sins in Jesus Christ. The previous verses that we've looked at in Isaiah 55 help us to understand that God calls us to repent and he promises to forgive. We've been looking at the essential character of repentance, that it must be part of our response to God, that we trust in the Lord and that we turn to him. Last week I defined repentance as a turning away from and turning to. That's important for us to remember as we come into this passage. God calls us to turn away from wickedness and to turn to God. We define repentance this way, and you can see that in verses 6 and 7 where God says to seek the Lord, to turn to him, and to turn away from unrighteousness. Isaiah now goes on to elaborate God's mercy in order to further encourage us to run to God in faith and repentance. And he uses three different examples from creation to help us to understand God's mercy. Three examples that will deepen your appreciation of God's call to repent and his promise to forgive. The first analogy is that of how God's ways are as different from our ways as the heaven is from the earth. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is an example that has a great meaning to me as my father raised me studying the stars. He's a physicist and astronomer, and so I grew up with a great love of looking up through a telescope at the stars and looking at photographs of the deep space and the miracles that are there. And it doesn't take long for our minds to be boggled by the mysteries of the majesties that are there in the heavens. God's ways are like those heavenly majesties. They are beyond the earth. These verses, though, have often been taken out of context, and taken out of context in a way that might make you wonder, just what are they doing right here in a passage about repentance? Isaiah, just in these verses alone, if you lift them out, is talking about a transcendent God, a God who is other than us. And that's true. By nature, God is different than you and I are. And there's a gulf because of that by nature. God is eternal and we are finite. He is different that way. There's a gulf that exists because of sin. God is holy and we are not. There's a dramatic difference that's illustrated just in these verses that we know quite well. So why are these verses in the context of repentance? Well, when you understand that God responds in a way that is different than you and I respond, then these verses come to deep and lasting meaning to us. God, who is immeasurably beyond our thoughts and ways, has not remained separate from us. He is not completely cut off from the world that He has created. Instead, He has reached down. He has stooped down. Psalm 103 said He condescends to us to know us and to know and to save us from our sins. He is rich in mercy, promising to forgive our sins and to accept us as righteous in His sight because of Jesus Christ. One commentator says, "What a wonderful thing repentance must be to bridge such a gap. How can so small a thing be so effective? Wherein lies the power of repentance?" Well, it lies in the fact that God is the one who saves, not us. That God is stooped to know us and save us. But there's more to it than that. God promises that He's not like us for another reason. He gives us proof and hope of our forgiveness because of this. He is not like men and women who find it hard to forgive. Our thoughts and our ways will revolve around ourselves. We find it much easier to look out for our own reputation and our own self instead of looking to forgive. But God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and His ways are not your ways. They are so different that the distance that they should be measured in is as high as the heaven and earth. I mentioned from Psalm 103, when we sang that psalm, that David uses that distance to describe God's forgiveness. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." In other words, God's capacity to forgive is boundless. God's willingness to forgive is without measure. God's action to forgive is measured by the love of Christ on the cross. This difference that is between God and us is very revealing. It's revealing, and it leads us to make a personal application of this passage to us. Isaiah is talking to a people who had become entrenched in their sin, and yet God was confronting them so that they would turn and that they would repent. They would still go into captivity, and it potentially could lead them to think, well, maybe God has not forgiven us. Maybe God has forgotten us. Maybe God is carrying a grudge. Maybe God's like I am. How frightening that is. But God is not like I am. God is not like you are. And that temptation for the Israelites and for us today is to come to think of God as being like I am, and then to not come to Him in repentance, thinking that He will continue to deal with me as I might deal with someone else. Calvin describes this temptation when he says, "We will never believe that God is willing to forgive our sins if we measure His mercy by our standards." The reason so many people find it difficult to seek God's mercy is that they see God in light of their own character. They don't believe He will really forgive their sins because they are so unable to forgive those who have sinned against them. There is nothing that troubles our conscience more than we think than when we think that God is like ourselves. Instead, God says He is not like us. He says that He is full of compassion and forgiveness. He promises to forgive. And that forgiveness and that difference is so great that it takes the heavens to describe the difference. The second illustration that Isaiah gives from creation is that of the rain accomplishing God's purpose. It relates to how God uses His word to do exactly what He wants it to do. And that's tied to repentance again. God's call to repent and His promise to forgive. This is in verses 10 and 11. So let's think about the rain. We've seen a lot of it this week, so we should know how this works. The rain comes down from heaven, right? It's God's good gift. And we need it. We live in a farming community. You can drive 10 minutes anywhere and be in wheat fields here in Oklahoma. And you know that we need the rain. God sends it for a good purpose. His purpose is to water the earth. And He says that He doesn't give the rain and then take it right back again, does He? You don't go out, you don't see the rain come down and then go right back up again. That would be something amazing to see, I guess. But God doesn't do that. The water comes down and it does something. It soaks into the ground and it waters the plants so that, as Isaiah says, it gives seed for the sower and bread for the eater. In other words, that nice English muffin that you had for breakfast this morning, that came from somewhere. that came from wheat that was grown in the fields around Stillwater. And that wheat came from somewhere. It came from the seeds that were planted, that were watered by the rain that God gave as a good gift. The rain accomplishes its purpose. And God's word accomplishes its purpose as well. God's word comes down from heaven as a gift, just like rain. It's a gift that spans that gulf of a God who is eternal and we being infinite, a God who is holy and we who are sinners, and yet God gives His word to us. He gives Himself in the eternal word of Jesus Christ. He gives His promises so that we may know that forgiveness comes to those who repent. And that word has a purpose. God doesn't send it down and then take it right back up again. In other words, He doesn't, renege on a promise. He doesn't take it back when He has given it. That means that when God promises to forgive all those who come to Him, He is good to keep His word. And that word has a wonderful promise. It does not return to Him void, but it shall indeed accomplish whatever He pleases. It shall prosper the thing for which He sent it, says Isaiah. Speak plainly, God is here again talking about how His word, His call to repentance, accomplishes exactly that. Here again is an answer to that question, how can repentance accomplish such a wonderful thing? Well, it's because the power of repentance doesn't lie in us. It lies in God. The accomplishment of repentance is tied directly to God's voice calling us to repent. We, in and of ourselves, are described as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And how can a dead person respond to the call to come to Jesus? Only if we're made alive by the voice of God. I read from John 11 of Jesus Christ calling Lazarus out of the tomb for this purpose. Lazarus had been in the grave how many days? 4 days. He was dead. They didn't want to take the stone away because it would stink. He was dead. How is it that a dead person could come out of a grave? That's because Jesus called him. Lazarus, come out. Did Lazarus have the power to do that? Not in and of himself. But Jesus' call accomplishes exactly what he intends. He called Lazarus and he came out. He called you to repent. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins have repented and turned to Christ. Praise be to God for the power of His word to accomplish exactly what it was sent to do. That has personal application again, much like in the first analogy where our word is different than God's word, and we can think of it personally in that way too, to see the strength of the promise of God that we can reflect in our own lives of how God has brought that about and praise Him for it. But let me take one other step here, because Isaiah has placed this in the context of a repentance that has not just a personal application, but has an application to the ends of the earth. Remember that in verses 5, 4 and 5, that Isaiah says, more rightly, God says, that you will call to nations surrounding and they will run to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For He has glorified you. The context of repentance and the call of repentance is one that does go out through the church to the ends of the earth. And so we can make application to the work of evangelism that God has given to the church today. We are given confidence because of this. Confidence that as we share the word of Jesus Christ to those around us, that God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. Now there's a mysterious purpose here and a mysterious way that God does this. If you've planted seeds in a garden, you know that it sometimes takes a while. And you know that sometimes you can't see anything that's happening. And that sometimes we don't know which seeds will sprout. Well, in a similar way, there are times that we, in the midst of sharing Christ to those around us, can become discouraged. We can ask the question, oh God, where is the fruit that you have promised? And speaking personally, I can start to think that maybe my technique is wrong. Maybe I need to say it a different way. Or maybe I need to package the gospel differently. In other words, I start to think, am I planting the right way? Am I doing what's right? What really I'm asking, or more correctly, what I'm really doubting, is God's ability to save and God's use of His Word. God says here that His Word will accomplish His purpose. He calls to repent and promises to forgive. And just like the rain accomplishes a wonderful purpose, so God's Word accomplishes a wonderful purpose. It encourages us to not lose heart in sharing the gospel freely with those around us. If you're like me, you might be tempted to start analyzing and saying, boy, this is a really tough case and I'm not sure God is up to it. If I'm honest. But that's not God. That's me. God's word is powerful. And it accomplishes His purpose. And even when we don't see fruit of that gospel taking place, that's God's business. And we can go forward with both joy and confidence, freely telling people about Jesus' forgiveness and our call to repent. So we will keep preaching and keep telling others about Christ. We'll keep bringing the truth into situations where it seems hard, resting not in my technique, my ability to explain, but resting in God and His Word. The third illustration is an illustration of the mountains and the hills and the trees bursting out into praise. These words are are stunning. There's a personification or a liveliness that is given to trees and hills in these verses. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. For the Jews who were to go into captivity, this pointed forward to the joy that they would have when they were led back to the promised land. Surely that was a happy day when their exile was ended. It's hard for us to have a concept of being made free physically. We live with a lot of freedoms. But we do know the happiness of being released from bondage spiritually. And that's ultimately what Isaiah is pointing towards. There was an initial fulfillment in the exiles coming home, but there's also the fulfillment of the joy of those who are given peace with God, those who are set free from bondage to sin and Satan and death. Surely that is a great day. And it's so great that God compares it, not compares it, He declares that it will be nothing less than the reversing of the curse. Now what curse do I have in mind? You have to go all the way back into Genesis to see what I'm talking about here, where when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed Adam and Eve for their rebellion. But He also cursed the creation and the created order. Creation would bring forth thorns and briars and thistles. Paul talks about creation groaning underneath the weight of sin, groaning in anticipation of the consummation of our redemption, the second coming of Christ. What Isaiah describes is a reversal of that curse. A redemption so great that it is a wiping away of all of God's wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through Him, the curse on us is set aside. That has implications for us as individuals. God brings us personally to Himself. Instead of being dead in sin and rebels against God, He makes us alive and heirs of His promise. We become fruitful in Him. This has implications for the church. God is bringing a people from the ends of the earth to belong to Him. He's taken each one of us from being broken and barren ground, only producing thorns, and making us together the garden of God. This has implications for society as God is remaking institutions. It has implications, in fact, for all of creation as the Lord redeems not just us, but everything He has made. There will indeed be a new heavens and a new earth, such that the mountains and the hills and the trees will praise Him. But that's not all. Not only is there a removal of the curse, but God says He establishes the cypress and the myrtle as a memorial to Himself, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In Isaiah's day, when a king wanted to be remembered, he set up a statue. We know what that's like. We have a a Washington Monument, a Lincoln Memorial, and so on. We have memorials that are made to help us remember people. Note what the Lord sets up as a memorial. He sets up a transformed people living in a transformed world. His memorial is the church. It's you and I. It's all who God calls to repent and promises to forgive in Jesus. The church is a lasting memorial to that call of God and his promise to save. God has promised to do something extraordinary, to forgive those who repent, to pardon even the greatest of sinners. These words of Isaiah inspire us to see the greatness of God and the goodness of his promises. They warn us to not think of God as being like us, weak and faltering and changeable, still practicing sinful attitudes and actions. But it lifts our eyes beyond ourselves to understand that God is not like us. He accomplishes everything that he promises. That calls us to repent. That calls us to enjoy the promise that he has given. And following those three examples from creation, we can understand that God gives us assurance of our own pardon and peace because his mercy is beyond the skies. It gives us confidence to share the gospel boldly, even to those we think that are beyond hope. And finally, it moves us to praise God that he has reversed the curse. He has done so in us, and he has set the church as a memorial forever, ultimately promising to reverse the curse completely in all of creation. There is an already and not yet aspect to that, isn't there? We already know the joy of the forgiveness of God. And we look forward and long for that consummation that God has promised, where when every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow will be met, a day in which sin will be completely done away with and death will be defeated. But even now, we go out in joy. We go out in the midst of hills and mountains that ring his praise, and trees that are alive with the glory of God because he is at work. We praise him for his promises and his word that is not void. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for stooping down, condescending to help us to understand how great your goodness is towards us. Lord, forgive us of thinking of you as being like we are. Forgive us of thinking of you as being weak or faltering or carrying our sins day to day. Instead, Lord, help us to know both experientially and to know by your promise that you have forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us boldness to share that word. Give us boldness to speak without regard to the soil that we think we see around us. Instead, Lord, out of hope of what you are doing, we pray that that seed would be scattered and that your word would accomplish a great purpose, that you would indeed be saving sinners through the work of your gospel in our midst. We have confidence to pray these things, O Lord, because you have said them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's fitting that we close praising God for His work. Psalm 96b describes how we are clothed in radiant robes of holiness, and then sets us in the context of all of creation. All of creation that is praising God. And you'll notice that the woods and the trees shout for joy. The seas and the mountains are all brought together to praise God for His salvation. In praise to the Lord, let's stand and sing Psalm 96, Selection B.